to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, June 9th, we're studying 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 to 25. In today's text, Elijah is taken to heaven, and Elisha succeeds him as prophet in Israel. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Carl Roth. Pastor Roth serves at Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. Pastor Roth, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Excellent to be with you, Pastor Apple.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us where we are in the narrative and any context we need to look at 2 Kings 2.
Well, we're getting very close to the end of Elijah's time in the world. And as the main character of the narrative of 1 and 2 Kings, and we're going to see the passing of the mantle, the passing of the torch over to Elisha. In the previous chapter, the narrative of God's judgment upon Ahab's house is closed out pretty much because Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, dies. For his idolatrous request for healing from Beelzebub, which I don't really think is directly related in exactly the same way to the Beelzebul in the New Testament, but it makes us think of that, right?
Right.
The Baal, the fly Baal, and so God's judgment upon Ahaziah leads to his death, and because he had no children, I think it's his cousin or nephew ends up reigning in his place. And so that's the end of Ahab's line. And Elijah's instrumental in that. So we see a kind of maybe tidying up going on in preparation for the transition to Elisha. I also think we are going to want to pick up a thread from chapter 1 when we get to the end of chapter 2. But I can address that then.
Sure. Just the only other thing I think I would add is just to remember back to 1 Kings chapter 19 when we first met Elisha and when the Lord had promised Elijah had run away from the death threat at the hand of Queen Jezebel, and the Lord promised him that Elisha would succeed him as prophet in his place. That was when Elijah went and cast his mantle upon Elijah. I think that's the last time we really met Elisha in the narrative. He shows up again here. Presumably he's been with Elijah since that time.
I think that's right. 1 Kings 19:16. And so that, of course, you know, the Elijah and Elisha narrative is so fruitful to compare to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And that, you know, calling of Elisha is going to be very similar to, you know, the call to take up the cross and follow Jesus without looking back, you know, let the dead bury their own dead. And the miracles of Jesus reflect both Elijah and Elisha, but to some extent, perhaps even more Elisha. It is interesting also to note, Elijah gets a lot of playtime in the, not playtime, he gets a lot of, you know, air
time.
He
gets mentioned a lot, yeah.
He gets mentioned a lot in the New Testament. Elisha is only mentioned one time in Luke 4, but I think it's crucial. And let's do a little bit of name meaning real quick. And so Elijah means the Lord is God, and Elisha means the Lord is salvation. I think. No, God is salvation. No, so yeah. I no, it's God I, is God is salvation is Elisha.
My God, right? With the Elijah.
Yeah, my God.
My God is the Lord. My God is Yahweh.
And then
right?
My God is salvation. And yeah. Then Jesus means, of course, the Lord saves. There's actually more, you know, like there's, so Jesus is kind of this hybrid of the two, right? And you get both things in there. But we'll see. I think we'll be able to do some comparison with both Elijah and Elisha later as we go through.
Good. Okay, so let's start reading here in 2 Kings chapter 2. Now, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel, and the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he answered, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them, as they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water. And the water was parted to the one side and to the other, till the two of them could go over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And I'll pause there at verse 12, and we'll find out more of what Elisha does after Elijah has left. So, Pastor Roth, maybe just give us a little bit of geography here. We travel from one place to another. They're starting there from Gilgal and make a journey. Maybe just do a little bit of geography for us.
This is not the Gilgal northeast of Jericho, so there must be some other Gilgal. But we're in the region around Bethel, and so I, you know, Pastor Apple, I'm no expert on Holy Land geography, so you can go ahead
sure.
and finish that off.
Well, just generally speaking, they're working their way out of the land of Israel and over to the other side of the Jordan River. Elisha's going to come back into the land of Israel. I'm not sure if there's any significance to the fact that they leave Israel and then Elisha comes back, or that's mostly just kind of they're journeying from one place to another on the way to the other side of the Jordan River, and that's where the event actually takes place.
Yeah, and so I suspect that the geographical import is going to stem from the earlier crossings of the Jordan River. I wouldn't think the meanderings up to that point would make much of a difference. But the echoing back to, well, I mean, you do get a Red Sea kind of echo, but that's not geographical. Sure. But then the crossing of the Jordan, the entrance into the Holy Land led by Joshua definitely is evoked here. And it is worth just remembering how many things happen around the Jordan River. We're going to see Naaman is going to be healed of his leprosy by washing in the Jordan through the word of the Lord mediated by Elisha. And then, of course, in the New Testament, the baptism of our Lord Jesus by the Elijah who comes in the New Testament, John the Baptist. So it is this location with water and frequent words from God that certainly points to baptism, but also just the location of the Lord's salvation.
All right. So there's a little bit of geography. Now, as the various places come, pretty much the same thing happens time and time again. They get to a particular place. Elijah tells Elisha, "Stay here. I need to go further." Elisha refuses. He says, "I'm going to keep coming with you." And in that place, the sons of the prophets come to Elisha and says, "Do you know what's about to happen?" And Elisha says, "Yes, but don't talk about it." So, this scene repeats itself. So talk about each of those details as they happen.
Yeah, so one thing is we get Elisha making a very solemn oath by saying, "As the Lord lives." So, you know, we think of Ruth, you know, and her loyalty to Naomi and saying, "I'm going to go with you wherever." This is very similar. Elisha is wholly devoted to Elijah. Of course, he had already been told back in 1 Kings 19 that he's going to be the successor. I sense a reluctance on Elijah's part to lay the mantle upon him. And it got me to thinking that, you know, as a pastor, you know, can I wholeheartedly go to a young man in my congregation and say, you need to be a pastor, buddy? You know, even if I've seen the gifts, part of me thinks at the same time, well, you know, that the ministry is not, you know, it's also a heavy burden. And the pastor who's been a mentor to me and preached at my both the installations in my congregations told me, you know, over the years, because I'd known him for decades, he's the first pastor I remember growing up. And he said, I never told you about the joys of the ministry. I only told you about the hardships and burdens because I did not want to give you, like, mislead you into thinking that it's like all sunshine and roses. And I kind of wonder if that's happening here with Elijah, that he, you know, he knows that it's God's will. And he's ultimately going to say, you know, that what's going to happen is going to be based on what God decides if you see me ascending into heaven. But having, I mean, and if you think back to all the experiences Elijah had in his interactions with Ahab and Jezebel and the prophets of Baal and all that opposition. And, you know, I mean, he was a scarred minister. And yeah. So I think, you know, he'd grown close to Elisha over the years and really kind of wants, maybe his flesh wants to spare Elisha that. Now we see a tremendous eagerness on the part of Elisha. I think that there's a sort of Isaiah, here I am, send me attitude in Elisha. But Elijah, of course, is going to acquiesce to God's will. But in the meantime, I think he's a little reluctant.
No, I think that I was going to ask you about why he doesn't want Elisha to come, or why he continues to say to Elisha, stay here, I'm going further. Because if you think back to where we first learned about Elisha, there Elijah's complaint was, I'm all alone. Mm-hmm. And so the Lord gave him Elisha as a companion, as one who would carry on the work. And so now for Elijah to say to him, you know, you stay here while I go on further, struck me as unusual. And I think that your thought fits with that same idea, that now as Elijah knows he is about to be taken into heaven, he realizes part of Elisha taking up this mantle, perhaps by himself now, it means that he will suffer. And so I don't know if test is the right word, but he wants to make sure that Elisha has counted the cost before he actually takes that mantle and runs with it.
Yeah, I like that, the idea. I mean, I would be willing to say a test, that he's really trying to lay upon him or impress upon him the weight of what he's about to take on. Because as we all know, when we start off in the ministry or when we're seminarians, you know, we've got this eagerness that has not yet faced the burdens that we're about to experience. And it seems like there's all upside.
Yeah. Yeah. And the repetition of it, there's other instances in the scriptures where repetition of a call comes similar like this, although it's not precisely the same circumstances, but I'm a little bit of reminded of what happens with St. Peter at the end of John's gospel. Now, I know his, mm-hmm. his repetition, mm-hmm. you know, do you love me mm-hmm. more than these, or
sure.
do you love me, matches Peter's threefold denial. But there is a sense then, I think that, you know, Peter, follow me, follow mm-hmm. me. Follow. And then mm-hmm. Jesus says, here's where you're going to go. You're going to go where someone else is leading you and wear clothes that you're not going to dress yourself anymore. So maybe that repetition, or another example, it's similar, but not quite. The call of St. Paul is repeated several times mm-hmm. in the book of Acts.
Three times. It doesn't
happen three times. It gets repeated
right,
three times.
Right.
And that, too, is another aspect where someone is called to go and suffer for the name of Jesus. And I think something similar maybe we could say about Elisha, too.
Yeah. And, you know, there really is not a tremendous amount of suspense here. I mean,
sure.
everybody
yeah.
knows
right.
that. I think the only real question is, what is Elijah going to bestow upon Elisha? Hmm. And we'll get to the double portion in a minute, but you know, everybody knows, right? Even the sons of the prophets, the Lord has revealed to them, this is what's going to happen. So there's not really any suspense. But anyway, go ahead.
With you know, he goes from one place to another and the same thing happens and the sons of the prophets continue to gather. Is there a, I don't know, a farewell tour of sort? Is Elijah saying goodbye? Why does it keep happening like that, I guess?
I mean, I don't think we can answer definitively, but my best guess would be that this farewell tour is a transitional tour in the sense that Elisha is getting exposure. I mean, because the event of the handing on of the mantle and the receiving of the double portion, the sons of the prophets are all going to recognize that the Spirit now rests upon them. So I think that it's a preparation for all the sons of the prophets, that this is what's about to happen, so that they can see with their own eyes, they can have a conversation with Elisha, and so that the main, because at this point in time, Elijah is the main prophet in Israel, right?
Right.
And so Elisha is going to become the main prophet, and we might as well go ahead and talk about the double portion, because
sure.
it's not the sense of he's going to have like, he's going to be twice as awesome as Elijah. That's not, it's not a Star Wars use the Force. He's going to get a double portion of the Force or anything like that. The background to this is actually in Deuteronomy 21, where the firstborn gets a double portion versus all the other heirs. And so the point of the passing on of the double portion is to show that Elisha is set apart as the primary spokesman for the Lord in Israel, that the sons of the prophet, there will be no contender for the throne, to mix metaphors.
Sure. Okay. So, I mean, then to take that and go back to what the sons of the prophets are doing and their role here, I mean, presumably these people all know Elijah and have learned from him and have heard the word of the Lord from him. And so as they see these things happen now with Elisha, they're assured of the, to use maybe a more New Testament or confessional way of speaking, they're assured of the validity of the call that Elisha has in seeing this. They know that, yes, this is the guy that the Lord is sending to speak his word and do his works here among us.
Yeah, I mean, if you don't have a succession plan in place, you know, you're really running the risk of chaos. Anytime a leader is removed or dies, then there's a power vacuum. And this is just sociology, right? And so, you know, but the Lord works through means. And so these schools of the prophets, which I'm thinking Elijah probably had a hand in establishing and had been a teacher at these schools,
right.
You know, who are these guys going to turn to? And it's very clear from this narrative, it's going to be Elisha.
Yeah. Okay. Talk about a little bit about the cloak, as it, because that'll become, I think, significant going forward. Elijah takes the cloak and strikes the water, and that's the way that the waters part.
Yeah. So one interesting thing to contrast is that, you know, Moses uses this shepherd staff as the leader of God's people, and you know, he holds it up, holds it out, you know, and the waters part. And so that shepherd staff is this symbol of the Moses is kind of a, you know, a, not king of Israel, but he's more than just a prophet, right? He's also the leader of the people. The mantle or the cloak becomes the symbol of prophecy, the prophetic ministry. And this cloak that Elijah has, everybody's going to recognize it as this symbol of his authority as a prophet. And the fact that he's able to strike the water, part the water, shows that the Lord is behind him. And then that cloak, while the power is not inherent in the cloak, it's the Lord who infuses the power in it. You know, we could say it's the word plus the cloak is what gives this prophet his authority. It's like the office of the keys in the Old Testament.
Sure. Yeah. And there's not some sort of a magical power that's put into this cloak or the staff of Moses. And yet, if to think back to the staff of Moses a little bit more, the people know that it is by that staff that the Lord has so often worked wonders, such that the staff it comes up several times in the readings from the books of Moses. Similarly here, the cloak's not somehow magical, but by this cloak, the Lord works through his prophet Elijah. And as we will see, Elisha picks it up and the Lord continues to work. So the mantle is passed. I suppose that's where the idiom comes from, is this.
Oh, absolutely. This is one of those, you know, King James idioms that everybody uses today, but doesn't know where it came from. But certainly that this has become almost a cliche.
Yeah.
when a new coach is hired for a football team, you know, they'll use that expression, having no idea that it originates in the story of Elijah and Elisha.
Yet another good reason to read your Bible. It helps you. Yeah, that's right. That's right. So, okay, talk before we get to the matter of Elijah going up into heaven, then we've talked a little bit about the double portion, which is Elisha's request. Elijah calls that a hard thing and says it will happen if he sees him taken up. So talk about Elijah, what he says there before he is actually taken up.
Well, the reason it's a hard thing is because Elijah cannot grant it. Only the Lord can do this. Only the Lord can infuse his Holy Spirit into somebody or create a new spirit in us. So Elijah is not vain, and you know, he recognizes his limitations. And so he's going to leave it up to the Lord by saying, okay, here's my prayer, Lord. This isn't exactly how the text says it, but this is the sense, right? He's basically saying, I'm providing a scenario in which Elisha can have an outward sign in which he can recognize that God's will has been done. So Elijah's throwing it to the Lord, because the fact is only the Lord can control how the ascension of Elijah takes place. It could be such a blinding light that, like, you know, Saul on the road to Damascus is completely blinded, right? So the glory of the Lord could have shone around Elijah and blinded Elisha, and then he wouldn't have seen him ascend. So this is simply saying, thy will be done. Lord, you're going to take care of this. And yet, at the same time, he's telling Elisha, here's how you're going to know whether or not this prayer has been granted.
Yeah, and that the visible sign attached to God's word, particularly in moments like this, has been an important thing as in the book of Kings in several places, where the way you know someone is a true prophet is when what they speak comes to pass. And here Elisha has yes. that visible sign so that he knows what he has asked will be given to him. And that provides the confidence that he'll have as we keep reading the text here in a little while.
Yeah, so, and the cloak too, right? I mean, like, that's the one thing that doesn't go all the way up, right? It drops right to the ground. And so he's got this kind of twofold, okay, the promise has been fulfilled, and now I've got an outward sign in the cloak. So
Yeah, that's right. Okay, so then comes the actual moment. Elijah and Elisha have had their final conversation. They're still going, they're still talking, and then suddenly, here come chariots of fire and horses of fire, and Elijah is taken up by a whirlwind into heaven. Talk about just that event, and then tell us how Elisha interprets it as he cries out about it.
Yeah, this is a sort of an ineffable moment. I mean, you know, you can't really describe it. Is it a vision? Is it angels? Is, you know, we don't. I would say it's, in you know, the glory of the Lord coming down and enveloping Elijah and then taking him up. And then the way Elisha sees it is as chariots of fire and of horses and this whirlwind that takes him up to heaven. So this is a theophany. So a lot of times these remarkable events in nature with added things like, well, there's the fire is a natural thing, right? You just don't normally see fiery whirlwinds and fiery chariots and fiery horses. This is almost This is almost apocalyptic, and it really does to some extent echo language that you'll see in, you know, it sounds like Ezekiel and Revelation as well. But I think that just shows that when you break into the realm, when the divine realm breaks into the world, it can only be described in truly supernatural terms. That this is just not an ordinary event.
So then Elisha sees it. So that's an important note. Yep. Elisha sees it. We shouldn't miss the significance of that. Mm-hmm. But then he says something too. He says, my father, speaking to Elijah, I think, and then the chariots of Israel and its horsemen, before he sees him no more. What do Elisha's words indicate?
Well, I think the my father repetition is it's a statement of fact that Elisha's spiritual father and his prophetic father is Elijah. And I think he's to some extent a bit despondent and, well, surprised, first of all. And then also, you know, this is goodbye. Right. I mean, there's no, you know, parting is such sweet sorrow is like this cliche. Not exactly. Not when this is happening, right? This is almost a traumatic event. He's being separated from this mentor of his, and he's not going to see him again until the resurrection. So I, and then I think that the con- The confession of the chariots of Israel and its horsemen is an acknowledgement that this is the Lord who has sent, the Lord of Israel has sent this sign to take Elijah up. And so he recognizes it as a divine event.
Yeah, that certainly is a divine event. We're going to keep talking about this divine event and moving forward into the text more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Carl Roth this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, June 9th. We're studying 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 to 25 with Pastor Carl Roth. He serves at Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. Pastor Roth, prior to the break, we were talking about the Assumption of Elijah into Heaven. Is that what it's called? Is it called the Assumption of Elijah into Heaven? I don't know if that's...
That's a great question.
The Ascension of Elijah into Heaven? I guess, well...
I mean, Assumption means taking up, right? Yeah. And so... You know, that's an interesting question, because ascension, Jesus is, I mean, the New Testament does talk about Jesus being taken up, but it also talks about him ascending, going up. You know, it's a both and with Jesus, right? He lays down his life, but he's also, you know, the Father also, you know, smites him. And so both things are happening at the same time. Similarly, he is raised, but he also rises. And he is taken up, but he also ascends. And so, but here, you know, Elijah has no control over when when and how he is taken up. So I think assumption is the better, be the better term.
All right. So, anyway, okay. So that's what
he
we're
does.
Talking
he
about.
Does ascend though. The ascension.
That's true.
You know, an ascension does not imply how you ascend, right?
Sure. Okay. So he's taken into heaven. Maybe we'll use the word he's taken. and Elisha calls out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen, indicating he understands this has been a divine action to do so. I think that, and certainly he's describing what he sees, chariots, horsemen of fire, but connecting that to Elijah particularly, I think is helpful. Because if you think about the prophets of the Old Testament and how often they interact with the kings, they are often proclaiming to the kings, do not put your trust in chariots and horses or in armies, put your trust in the Lord. Such that when Elisha sees this, I think he also makes confession that what is the true power in Israel? It is the prophetic word that Elijah has spoken, and now Elisha will continue to speak.
That sounds great.
Okay.
Love it.
All right, good. So, all right, with those things all in place then, let's talk about New Testament connections to this text. And here I think the church can help us in the places that the church has assigned this text to be read liturgically. I know you use the one-year lectionary, Pastor Roth, and this shows up on Ascension Day as the Old Testament reading. And I think in one of the years of the three-year lectionary, this shows up as an Old Testament reading option for the transfiguration of Jesus. I think perhaps the ascension is perhaps a little bit more, there's more to be seen there. With Elijah and the transfiguration, of course, he's there on the mountain of transfiguration with Jesus. And I'm not sure what else to say about it, but take us maybe into parallels, things we can learn by having this in our minds with both the transfiguration and the ascension.
Yes, indeed, it is the Old Testament reading without fail. About a week and a half ago, we celebrated the Ascension of our Lord, which is 40 days after Easter. My congregation has a custom of having a service that evening. Some congregations, probably the majority of congregations, transfer the Ascension to one of the adjoining Sundays, which actually probably is, I mean, in some, there's pros and cons, right? I mean, the advantage to transferring it is that everybody then on an annual basis gets exposure to the Ascension, rather than the people that can make it out on a Thursday evening. But it is certainly, you know, a wonderful text for showing first the taking up into heaven. Now, you did mention the transfiguration. I would actually go ahead and comment on that briefly. Yeah. When you get Moses and Elijah together, the way that they leave the world, Jesus does both. And so, you know, Moses is the prophet who mainly speaks the law, and, you know, the law threatens death upon sinners. And so the fact that Moses dies and was the one who brought the law is quite fitting. Elijah being the forerunner of Jesus, you know, the fact that he ascends into heaven alive, you know, that's also fitting. But the fact is, Jesus does both, right? He dies for the sins, yep, of the entire world. He dies like Moses did. But then he is raised and ascends like Elijah does. So he's, you know, that's one of these hymns, See the Conqueror Mounts in Triumph. I don't remember what that's the TLH first line, but
that's the first line in LSB too.
Is it? Okay. All right. So it, you know, that one actually takes all these Old Testament figures as types, foreshadowings of Jesus, and talks about how Jesus is the greater than all of these. And he really is in a sense, a combination, fulfiller combination of all these. And so I really like the notion of this as a text for transfiguration too, because it really emphasizes God is not the God of the dead, but of the living.
Yeah.
And it also captures the, you know, that Moses had died, but now he is raised. But then the Elijah, who is miraculously translated, like Enoch also, so that would be the other precursor to Jesus would be Enoch from Genesis 5.
The LSB hymn is See the Lord Ascends in Triumph, Conquering, okay, King in Royal State. It's 494 in LSB.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a fantastic hymn, Christopher Wordsworth, I believe. And really just, and it's got a absolutely wonderful statement of what the ascension of our Lord into heaven means, what thou hast raised our human nature, you know, to God's right hand. So now that from now until, well, from now on, there's no end to the fact that the Lord has joined human nature to himself. And that shows us our future. To be that we will ascend with him, and God will be all in all. The themes that we, you know, would highlight is one maybe downplayed element or less emphasized element would be the passing on, right? Mm-hmm. So the passing on of the Spirit. That's because where ascension falls is 10 days before Pentecost, and Elisha is concerned to receive a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And Jesus specifically says to his apostles, you know, not many days from now, specifically 10, they're going to receive the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. As Peter's sermon on that day is going to show, Jesus is the one who's causing this event. And it really is the after that point in time, the apostles then are able to go out with boldness to share the gospel. So there's this passing of the mantle that also occurs in the ascension and through to Pentecost. So that text is a great preparation for what's going to happen in the 10 days liturgically after that.
Sure. And not that, as you said, the double portion doesn't mean that Elisha was so much more awesome than Elijah, but I do think there is a connection also to the pouring out of the Spirit and the ascension of Jesus in what Jesus says. And I think it's in John 14 when he's preparing his disciples for his departure, and he tells them that you will do greater things than these, mm-hmm, you know, which is, yeah, not to say that we're better than Jesus, but he continues to work through his Spirit in even more wonderful ways, even now in his ascension.
Yeah, I mean, we kind of fail to recognize that. I mean, we read the narratives of the New Testament and we're like, wow, I would have loved to have been there and seen that. But Jesus specifically tells us, you're going to do greater things. Not that we're going to generate them from within. Right. It's by asking, he says, right? By asking him that we're going to actually do greater things. There's a deep connection between prayer and these great deeds that we're going to do. And so he's going to fulfill these greater things through us. And if you just think about in sheer numerical terms, the number of people on the earth is expanded exponentially. And so, and there's not like a specific percentage of people that have become Christians, but the word and the sacraments have gone out to the ends of the earth and continue to do miracles every day where people are baptized and are brought born again into the kingdom of God. They're absolved, they're forgiven of their sins. They eat the body and drink the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so greater things are going on ever since Pentecost began.
Absolutely. All right. So Pastor Roth, we've read and discussed through verse 12. Are there any more details we need to pick up before we keep reading?
I think we have a decent amount left to cover. So
all right. So let's keep going. So again, Elijah has been taken up into heaven. I did read already that Elisha took his own clothes, and he tore them in two pieces, and now verse 13 and following. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. And they said to him, "Behold now, there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and seek your master. It may be that the spirit of the Lord has caught him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send." But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send." They sent therefore 50 men. And for 3 days they sought him, but did not find him. And they came back to him while he was staying at Jericho. And he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" Now the men of the city said to Elisha, "Behold, the situation of this city..." No, I'm going to pause there, Pastor Roth. We'll pick up verses 19 through the end of the chapter in a second. So,
yeah.
All right. Talk to us. We talked a little bit about some of these details, but just Elisha, tears his own clothes, but then he takes the cloak of Elijah and goes back to the Jordan River. He prays. He asks a question. And the Lord answers. Mm-hmm. Take us into through verse 14.
Well, I mean, this is just like he's putting off the old man and putting on the new. I mean, he's showing that I'm no longer just Elisha, you know, former plowman who's been a vicar for Elijah for a while, right? Now I'm actually being ordained into this ministry, and I'm putting off that former way of life. And now I'm putting on this cloak or mantle. And I probably have told this anecdote before, but it's been 15 years since I came to Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin. And my predecessor had been here 30 years and he retired in the congregation. And we're about the same build and have similar hair, a little curly. And so I wore exactly the same chasuble, you know, that he wore all those years. And his wife told me one time, "You know, Pastor, seeing you up there, you know, it seemed like I was transported back in time, you know, 30 years to when my husband was that age, and because I was facing the altar." And, you know, that's the beauty of the vestments of the church, is that these symbols of Christ's authority really kind of erase our personality, and they place the emphasis on the office into which we are to preach, to baptize, to absolve, and to distribute the body and blood of Jesus. It's just not about us. And in this case, it's not about Elisha as a person. It's about the Lord's mantle that's been placed upon him now so that he can be the voice, the mouthpiece of the Lord in Israel for as long as the Lord is going to have use of him.
Yeah. So he gets right to work with the mantle cast upon him. He goes about his business. It is, you mentioning ordination, installation. It is ordination season right now with the new candidates coming out of the seminary and being ordained and installed in their congregations. And during the ordination service, right away, what does the new pastor do? He offers the prayers of the church, and oftentimes, if the sacrament is being celebrated, he will then be the one to administer the sacrament. He gets right to work. Elisha does the same thing here.
Yeah, exactly. And you know, the vestments being put upon you is kind of like a yoke too, and it's showing you that you're not your own. You know, all of us as Christians are not our own because we were bought with a price. Therefore, we're to glorify God in our body. But some of us are further set apart to the Lord's service and the ministry, and we just don't belong to ourselves. And we actually, as pastors, can, you know, observe on a daily basis how we don't really feel like we've got much control of things. And that's a good reminder that the Lord is always the one in control. But we, you know, our old Adam, he fights against that. You know, he does not like the idea that he, you know, we fully belong to the Lord for his purposes. But that's what's happening in this scene. And that's why this would actually be a really good text to read at an ordination as well.
What about Elisha's prayer? Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah, before he strikes the water and it parts?
Yeah, I don't think it could possibly be a question in the sense of, you know, well, where's the Lord now? You know, because remember the Israelites had said, you know, is the Lord among us or not? That's not the question that he's asking. That would be grumbling or doubting. I think it's just basically he's saying, Lord, you've left this cloak here. I lived through the scenario that Elijah had told me, you know, would be the sign showing me that I had received this double spirit. So now, Lord, show that you are now working through me. And I think this is, I mean, it presumably the sons of the prophets saw this event, as we, you know, it seems to indicate in verse 15. And so they can recognize then that the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. You know, the Jesus knows that he's the Son of God. Remember, is it John 12 where the voice comes from heaven and it's not for Jesus' benefit, right? It's for the benefit of the people that are there. In John 11, when Jesus raises Lazarus, you know, he says, Father, I know you always hear me. You know, I'm doing this for these people around me. I think that this event here and the question and then the Lord's response is for the benefit of the sons of the prophets and therefore for the people of Israel. It's about the people. It's about the entirety of the nation that needs to hear the word of the Lord.
So the sons of the prophets see, they realize the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha, but they still think maybe Elijah's around somewhere and they want to go looking for him. Take us into that brief interaction between the sons of the prophets and Elisha.
It's almost comical. I mean, Elisha is like, yeah, I know what I saw, guys. You know, just... It really, you know, we don't need to do this, but they're just insistent upon it. There's something childlike about it, you know,
so thinking about this connection to the ascension, I mean, it reminds me of the disciples who are staring there. I'm trying to look up, but I need to talk to my microphone. They're looking up into heaven and the angels have to come and say, hey, cut it out, guys. He's going to come back. Right. I mean, like the sons of the prophets, like, we want to go look for him. Well, he's already gone. No, it's okay.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. Right. No, it's really a great comparison. I need to, you know, next year incorporate that into my ascension sermon.
That's right. Well, and just the idea of the other similarity, then the idea of getting to work. So, I mean, right, Elisha here is going to get to work preaching the word. That's what the disciples are going to do when the Spirit is given to them 10 days later after Pentecost. So get to work. And that's what Elisha does. That's where the rest of our text takes us. So I'm going to read the rest of 2 Kings chapter 2 now. Verse 19. Now the men of the city said to Elisha, behold, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my lord sees, but the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful. He said, bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. Then he went to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it. So the water has been healed to this day, according to the word that Elisha spoke. He went up from there to Bethel, and while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head. And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. From there he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. And that brings us to the end of 2 Kings 2. So two miracles, two signs come from Elisha. Talk to us about the first, this bad water in the city.
This one's very straightforward. And, you know, we did have you know, there's precedent for this type of miracle in the Old Testament. There's you know, a cure of not just human beings, but also of the physical realm. I think the most interesting detail is the salt. Now, what, of course, thus says the Lord, I've healed this water, but the salt is this external sign that is used for the purification. And so I just would highlight a couple of connections with salt in the Bible. We have a passage that says every sacrifice is salted, right, in the Old Testament. And then, so we can think about, you know, in the New Testament, I think that you know, Christ is, you know, we can think in terms of him being like salted for us. You know, he's the one on the cross who has the salt placed upon himself, and he dies for this in the world so that we can become the salt of the earth, right? Yeah. You know, he says salt is good, but if it's lost its saltiness, it's good for nothing, right? So you are the salt of the earth. So we're this preservative that is to, you know, to go out into the world and share the Lord's goodness and bring about healing as occurs here. And but at the same time, this kind of previews the Naaman healing. Sure. Because it's not really the salt that does the healing, it's the word of the Lord. And in the same way, it's not the quality of the water, the type of the water, the location of the water even, that is going to cure Naaman of his leprosy. It's the word, and that's what's going on here.
Yeah, the way that Elisha says in verse 21, thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. Yes, he did it through the salt. We shouldn't miss those connections. But it is ultimately the word of the Lord that has brought this healing, and through the prophet Elisha. Notice again, just briefly, the parallels to, say, the ministry of Moses, where you have the bitter water made sweet in the place called Marah in the book of Exodus. We see those continued parallels. Elisha is most certainly in the line of faithful prophets. And then our chapter ends with everybody's favorite story when they realize it's in the Bible. This is one of those, like, wait a second, what? What is happening? Pastor Roth, by the way, your hair is looking fantastic today. You're not balding at all.
No, not at all.
So what is going on with these young boys who are calling Elisha a bald head, and he curses them, and here come the she-bears to tear him apart?
Yeah, I mean, the first thing I'd like to do is connect this event back to chapter 1 of 2 Kings. And in that chapter, as you'll recall from a previous episode, Ahaziah had sent commanders along with 50 soldiers to bring Elijah back so he could stand before the king. And in the first two cases, the commanders say, you know, come down. And it seems that they were rather insolent towards Elijah and probably would have even put him in handcuffs and brought him back to the king. And in the first two cases, Elijah says, if I'm a prophet in Israel, then fire is going to come down from heaven. And sure enough, that's exactly what happens. The third commander humbles himself before the Lord's prophet and basically asks him to come with him. And then he does. He acquiesces and goes to Ahaziah. And so I think we see something similar. This is something occurring in continuity with the ministry of Elijah. Just one chapter earlier, just not temporally, not that long beforehand, showing that the amount of respect that you show towards a prophet of the Lord should be, at least, you know, it's very similar to the respect that you show to the Lord. You know, Jesus will say in the New Testament, he who hears you hears me, in respect to those representatives of his who speak the word. And so those who attack his representatives are actually attacking the Lord. And so I think we can just simply say that these boys had it coming. There's a lot of speculation in the history of interpretation that's gone on. You know, some people have speculated that the boys' parents actually told them to go out and taunt Elijah or Elisha, and that this was teaching the parents a lesson. That's all wild speculation. I think that we're on, you know, safest ground when we say that the Lord is just, and that if you know, the Lord deemed that this judgment was necessary upon these boys, which I think that the term for, you know, young boy here is the same as is used of David when he's called. You know, when he's out keeping sheep, he's the young one out in the field still. So he's an early teenager, probably. So we're not talking about little tykes here. These are teenagers. And then one other possibility, and again, this is speculation, is that Bethel was a known location of idolatrous worship. And so these could have been boys kind of like in training for being false prophets. And they're basically taunting the Lord's prophet. And so this could be similar to Elijah and the prophets of Baal, that, you know, there's a fundamental opposition going on between Elisha and these young men. But the bottom line is we can't, you know, indict the Lord for immorality here. Right. He had a reason for doing this in the same way that he had reason for executing judgment upon the gods of the Egyptians, executing the firstborn, you know, during the entrance into the Holy Land, you know, leaving no survivors, you know, those sort of things. The Lord has his purpose and plans. It is his extension of his word and his holiness in the world. Sometimes he deems it necessary to use violence. But what we don't see is that in the New Testament, the Lord continues this path. In thinking back to chapter 1 with the fire coming down from heaven, you know, Jesus' disciples asked Jesus one time, should we call down fire from heaven and consume these people over here? Yeah. And of course, Jesus rejects that as the way to go. Rather, the fire of God's wrath comes down upon Jesus, and he is the one who drinks the cup of God's wrath down to its dregs and rises, so that now he pronounces to us, blessed are the peacemakers. We certainly, of course, have when it comes to protecting our neighbor, sometimes we would have to use force today for the good of our neighbor. But violence is certainly not the way that the Lord commends to his church.
With about a minute left, Pastor Roth, help us to wrap things up on 2 Kings 2 and point us toward our Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, I really think that we need to spend more time looking at Elijah and Elisha in comparison with our Lord's ministry. I mean, just pick one chapter, Luke chapter 4, and you're going to see, actually, this is Luke 4 is the only place where Elisha is mentioned there. And it is in that same chapter that Jesus quotes Isaiah the prophet, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And so there's that connection there with, you know, the Lord's Spirit being poured out. And Elijah is mentioned in that chapter as well. And John the Baptist is, of course, in chapter 3. So I think there's a tremendous amount to be gained from, studying the texts, the Old Testament texts about Elijah and Elisha, and then reading them in comparison with the life and ministry of Jesus. But, and perhaps the most encouraging of all, though, is these resurrection miracles or revivification miracles that point forward to what Jesus is going to do in showing his power over death, in raising the son of the widow at Nain, in raising Lazarus, and then finally his own resurrection from the dead, by which he declares us righteous and shows to us our future in the resurrection and life of the world to come.
Pastor Carl Roth serves at Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. He's been helping us today to study 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 to 25. Pastor Roth, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you for having me.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 2 Kings 2, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It's always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we read 2 Kings chapter 3. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.